The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Obviously, from our songs and from our scripture reading, we are anticipating the arrival of Christ, celebrating the arrival of Christ. We're looking forward to Christmas and celebrating the birth of Christ this time of year. And this is really a wonderful time of year as we do remember that God has sent His Son for us, that God took on human flesh. He has sent His Son into the world. He has given us Himself to redeem us and to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We just sang the song, Emmanuel, God with us. The amazing reality that God has taken on human flesh. He has walked this earth in order that He might bring to Himself sinners and to redeem them from their sin, from our sin, and from our feeble efforts to try and earn God's favor. This is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus came to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He came to accomplish a righteousness for us that we could never accomplish on our own. The glory of Christmas, the glory of this time of year, and the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus, by His life, by His ministry, by His death, by His resurrection, makes us acceptable to God on the basis of His righteousness, not our own. And so the remarkable reality of Christmas is that we don't have to work to save ourselves. We don't have to try and do enough things to make God accept us. We don't have to try to attain a righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. I was reading an article this week, which I think really summed this up very well. Let me just read a portion of it to you. It says this: Christianity is summed up in these words: Jesus came to seek and save the lost. If we were asked to describe in a sentence the heart of the gospel, there it is. There is no other news like this. Every other religion says it backwards. Every other religion tells us to seek. We are advised to climb trees like Zacchaeus, to depend upon our own exertion for any hope of ascending to the divine. We are told to bridge the gulf by our effort. If you want salvation, they say, then seek it. We are in one way or another tree climbers, maneuvering ourselves to gain some advantage, to achieve some perspective, to find personal peace. And then Jesus comes, and we're lost in our own seeking until Jesus comes and says to us, hurry and come down. Stop your searching. Stop trying to save yourself. I have come to seek and save the lost. Our exertion is then silenced. All our seeking, all our trying to reach the divine on our own is silenced when we learn that the divine has reached down to us by becoming one of us. Here we are spinning our wheels in hopes of getting God, and then God, despite our belittling works, comes to get us. That gulf we couldn't bridge is the burden He takes upon Himself. That's the message of Christmas. That is the message of the gospel, that instead of us continuing to have to work and try and earn God's favor and accomplish our own righteousness and merit God's favor before Him, God came to us to provide the righteousness that only He Himself can accomplish. That is the remarkable reality of the gospel. And yet, there are many people, in fact, we might say most people in the world, who will reject that gift and would rather continue trying to earn God's favor on their own, which shows the height of human arrogance. God has done all that needs to be done in order for us to be right with Him, and yet most people prefer to believe that they've done enough to get themselves into heaven on their own. It's salvation by works. And if you talk to most people, they'll admit, well, I'm not perfect, and I mess up every once in a while, and certainly there's still some areas I need to improve in, and they'll admit that they've failed in a variety of ways. And yet at the end of the day, most people will still believe that their good outweighs their bad, that they've done enough good things. In fact, if you press them, they will say, I'm a good person, and believe that in the end, they will measure up to the standard, and they'll be accepted into heaven. We are steeped in this mentality. This is how most people think. This is how your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors who don't know Christ think. Most of them think that they are acceptable to God because they're not as bad as other people. And so the standard is lowered from perfect holiness to achieve a righteousness that they believe will then get them into heaven. This is human nature. We take God down from his level of holiness and we elevate ourselves, believing that in the end we'll make it because of our own goodness. Just do your best, just try hard, just be sincere, just treat others nicely, be spiritual, do some sort of religious effort, and God will accept you. This is the world's way of thinking. I remember talking to a young man a number of years ago who had cancer and went to visit him and was spending some time visiting with them, trying to talk about spiritual matters, not knowing if this young man would make it or not. And in the course of that conversation, trying to share the gospel, the mom reassured the young man, "It's okay, son, you're a good young man. You'll make it." That's not the gospel. The gospel is not you'll make it on your own. The gospel is you can't make it on your own. You need another one to accomplish righteousness for you. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Romans 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one." And so until a person acknowledges that they're not righteous and nothing that they do will make them acceptable to God, they cut themselves off from the righteousness that can truly save them. And so this is our dilemma. This is the dilemma facing every single person who's ever lived, including you and I. The question is, which way of righteousness will we pursue? There's only two ways. And one way is human righteousness. One way is trying to earn God's favor. The other way is receiving by grace and faith the righteousness that comes through Christ. This is the dilemma facing all of us. And it's no small dilemma, because how you deal with that dilemma determines your destiny. And so there are only two ways of righteousness. It's the way of doing versus the way of believing. That's it. If you boil it all down, those are only two ways, the way of doing versus the way of believing. And the way of doing says essentially you can work your way, you can make yourself acceptable. It's a self-atoning righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes by striving. It's a righteousness that comes by work. It's man's way of righteousness. It's a righteousness by working and doing. I call it Home Depot righteousness. You can do it. God can help. That's the way the world thinks. You can do it. You can just make yourself acceptable. You can kind of do it on your own. It's your do-it-yourself righteousness. That's one way. But there's another way. And the other way is God's righteousness. It is a divine righteousness that comes not internally. It comes externally from a gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And it's based solely on the merit and work of Christ, not anything in and of us. So these are the two ways of righteousness. The two ways to try to be acceptable before a holy God. And in Romans chapter 10, Paul puts both of these ways side by side to enable us to see the folly of one and the sufficiency of the other. That's what we're doing. In Romans 10, we are looking at these two ways of righteousness. And Paul has been telling us at the end of chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10, that there are only these two ways, and one leads to death and one leads to life. So let me just remind you just some things of what we've seen. Look at the end of chapter 9. He shows us these two ways of righteousness in verses 30 and 31. He says, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" There's one way. The way that leads to life and salvation is the righteousness which the Gentiles found by faith. But, verse 31 tells us the other one, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." They pursued the other way, the law of righteousness, the way of trying to earn God's favor. And verse 32 tells us why. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. There's the other way. And if you come over to chapter 10 and verse 3 and 4, we begin to see the two ways laid alongside each other again. Romans 10 verse 3 says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." You see, there's God's righteousness, there's that way that leads to life and eternity, and yet Israel, Paul uses them as the illustration here, would not choose that way, they would not submit to that way, and instead they chose to try to come up with their own righteousness, their own righteous deeds that they would hope would make them acceptable before a holy God. So there's just two ways. And Israel demonstrates to us the sufficiency of the one way and the futility of the other way. Very serious problem for Israel as a nation. They have done what verse 3 says. They have not known about the righteousness of God, meaning they have rejected what they know about the right way to be right with that holy God. And instead, they've sought to come up with their own way, their own standards, their own ability, their own merit. They felt like they could keep God's law enough so that God would finally accept them. They knew they needed to be righteous, but they sought to build the foundation of that righteousness upon themselves rather than on God and his gift of righteousness. And if you want to know the heart behind that, look at the end of verse 3. It says they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, meaning they would not, in their arrogance and in their pride and in their rebellion, they would not submit themselves to this righteousness. It was willful. It was deliberate. It was prideful. It was arrogant. It was intentional. They knew what was necessary, but they rejected that in favor of their own righteousness, which shows you why Israel is fully at fault. They can't say, "Well, God, you didn't elect some of us," as Romans 9 deals with. No, they were fully culpable because they would not submit to the righteousness which God supplies. You say, how is this so dangerous? Look at verse 4. The reason this is so dangerous is because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The essence of the problem of a person who rejects the righteousness which God supplies through the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they refuse to receive it by faith, they have cut themselves off from Christ, who's the end of the law. We talked about that last week. It says he could mean he's the goal of the law, or he could mean he's the fulfillment of the law, or it could mean he's simply the termination of the law, meaning Christ has brought to an end the period of the law. But regardless of what it means, and it may mean all of that, the point is Christ is the one who brings us to God. And yet if Israel or anyone else stumbles over Christ, if they reject Christ, if they will not respond in faith to Christ, then they have essentially cut themselves off from the only means by which anyone can be acceptable before a holy God. Well, that sets all the stage for our text for this morning. Romans 10, verses 5 to 13. We're not going to cover all of those verses this morning, but I want to read them all to you, and we're just going to look at the first part of this next section. So I'd like you to follow along as I read Romans 10, starting in verse 5. It says, "For Moses writes that the law, or the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near in you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed,' for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Tremendous text. And what Paul is doing again is he is laying side by side the one way of righteousness which leads to death and the one way of righteousness that leads to life. And he presents the dilemma facing the Jewish nation. And in doing so, he presents the dilemma that all of us are faced with. It is critical that we understand this. It's critical that we understand this, because perhaps there's some in the room this morning who are still trying to earn their favor before a holy God, thinking that you've done enough, thinking that you've been a good enough person, and you need to understand you're not. And for others of us who are believers, it's so easy for us to fall back into the trap of performance-based living. Well, I didn't have my quiet time this week. I didn't do my prayer time this week. God must be really angry with me. God must be really upset. I need to self-atone, and I need to do something to make myself. No. If you're in Christ, you are fully accepted and made righteous. So we have to understand this. This gets to the core of our eternal destinies, and this enables us as well to see how we can live a life on a daily basis that makes Christ the focus. So I want to show you this morning from these verses two points that capture the antithetical nature of human righteousness and divine righteousness. That's where we're going. Two points that really capture the antithetical nature of human righteousness and divine righteousness. And what Paul's going to do in verse 5 is he's going to show us the futility of human righteousness again. And then he's going to contrast that with the glory of righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, starting in verse 6 through verse 13. So let's look at these first. Two points. Number one, the first point is the folly of achieving internal righteousness by human effort. That's where we need to start. That's where Paul starts in this section. The folly of achieving internal righteousness by human effort. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Now, notice, I want you to notice that he says, the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law. That's his way of describing human righteousness. That's his way of describing the person who is seeking to earn God's favor on the basis of their own merit and their own religious accomplishments. He says, that man, the one who practices the righteousness which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. Now, if you have a NIV Bible, you can see some quotations around the end of part of that verse, which shows you that it is a quote from the Old Testament. If you have a New American Standard, it doesn't highlight that, but it really is a quote from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And so I want you to take your finger, put it in the Bible, and I want you to go back to Leviticus, that wonderful Old Testament book about all those things that you never want to read about. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Because whatever Moses means in Leviticus 18, Paul draws a similar principle to here in Romans chapter 10. So Leviticus chapter 18, you remember this whole section of Leviticus 18 is on sexual immorality. And Moses in Leviticus 18 is outlining all those kind of sexual prohibitions that need to not characterize the nation of Israel. So he says in verses 6 to 18 that incest is off limits. He says in verse 22 that homosexuality was not to be engaged in within the Israelite community. He says in verse 23 that bestiality is off limits. And then he goes on to describe at the end of Leviticus chapter 18, all the practices of the pagan nations and the Canaanites should not characterize them as a people as well. And I want you to notice in verse 5, he says this, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." That verse is the very verse that Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. And so here's what Moses is saying. In the context, Moses is saying, listen, Israel, if you're going to enjoy God's blessing upon you as a people and a nation, if you're going to live in the land, if you're going to be a people who enjoys the kindnesses of God on the basis of your obedience, then you need to actually obey these words. You need to live by this law. You need to not engage in these sexual improprieties that would bring a reproach upon the name of Christ or the name of God and would actually bring about God's judgment upon you. So you need to be a people, Moses says to them, who are obedient, follow these instructions, live by these commands. Why? Because there's blessing in obedience. Right? There's blessings in obedience. And Moses knows that, and God knows that. And so he's telling his people, if you want to see blessings in your life, if you want to be a people who enjoy the land that you're about to go into, if you want to be a people who enjoy all the kindnesses of God, then you need to obey me. Very simple principle. If you want blessings in your life, you need to obey the Lord. This is not hard. Parents, this is what you teach your kids, right? You want to see the blessing of God upon your kids' lives? What do? You teach them the Word of God. You teach them the commands of God. You teach them the instructions of God, because there's this circle of blessing defined by the Word of God, within which, if you obey those instructions, there is blessing, there is joy, there is contentment. But if you go outside of those blessings, if you go outside of those commandments, and you exist outside those boundaries of the Word of God, you have taken yourself outside of the circle of blessing. And you've just put yourself under the judgment of God. That's essentially what he's saying. And you can look at people's lives all around you, and you can see that that's true. Just look at the people in your life who you know love the Lord and are seeking to obey him, and their lives are generally characterized by contentment and joy and blessing. And you look at the lives of those people in your life who dishonor God and break his law, and for the most part, many of them are miserable. Why? Because obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings curse. Now go back to Romans chapter 10. Now you understand the context from which Paul is quoting this verse. Go back to Romans 10, verse 5. Paul says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Now the idea is still the same here in Romans 10 as it is in Leviticus chapter 18, that if you want God's blessing in your life, then you must obey it. But Paul quotes this to add another dimension to it, and his point is, if you're going to obey the law, listen carefully to this, if you're going to obey the law as the standard of righteousness by which you want God to accept you, then you are going to be held to the standard of that righteousness. In other words, if you want God to accept you on the basis of your goodness, and you're citing the law as the evidence of your goodness, then God's going to hold you to the standard of that law and require absolute perfection in that law in order for him to accept you. That's why Paul is quoting from Moses here. He wants us to understand that the person who pursues salvation by trying to keep the law will be judged on the basis of that effort and according to that law. So if you're going to be a person who thinks you're a good person, and you're going to try and merit God's favor, and you're going to try to earn your way to heaven, then you're going to be a person who will be held accountable to the standard of that law to which you are ascribing. In other words, you've got to keep it perfectly. Every single part of it. You have to keep it perfectly. And it's true that if a person will keep the law of God perfectly, God will accept them. He'll accept you. If you just want to get to heaven, here's what you have to do. Without Christ, here's what you do. You take the law of God, you understand what it says, you live it perfectly without one error ever, from breath to death. Just do that. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year for as many decades as God has you alive, you can get to heaven if that's what you're able to do. And you understand the point. The point is, it's impossible. That's what Paul is driving at here. It is absolutely impossible for any person to have that standard and say, I'm going to keep it perfectly. No one will do it. James 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all of it. You understand what the meaning of that verse? That verse is saying, if you're going to have the standard of the law of God as the means by which you earn God's favor to get into heaven, then you've got to keep it perfectly. And if you mess up once, you've broken the whole thing. So the person who slips up once in their life and says one unkind word is just as guilty as the mass murderer, adulterer, liar, thief. They're both equally guilty. You say, how can that be true? Because the law is a unit. The law is a unit. You can't pick and choose which ones you're going to accept. The law is a unit. Either you keep it all, or you keep none of it, or you can't keep all of it, and you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. It's like if you go to a window and you take a hammer and you smash part of the window, you touch part of that window, you're going to break the whole glass because it's a unit. That's the case with the law. If you break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing because it's a unit that cannot be divided up. And Paul is saying, if you're going to earn God's favor by keeping the law, it's going to be absolutely impossible. Go over to Galatians 3. We're just going to do a couple other times here of going to some other places. Galatians chapter 3. I want to take you to Galatians 3 for just a moment because Paul quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5 in Galatians 3, just like he quotes it here in Romans chapter 10. So I want you to notice Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians 3:10 says, as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You see what he says? Every person who does not keep the law perfectly, if you don't keep all the things written in the book of the law, you're cursed. You're under judgment and condemnation because you don't keep it all. So the conclusion is, verse 11, no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. No one can do that. No one's justified by the law because no one can keep it perfectly. Now look at verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That's Leviticus 18, verse 5. That's the same verse that Paul quoted from in Romans chapter 10. And his point there is exactly the same point. If you are going to hold yourself to the standard of the law and earn God's favor, then God's going to hold you accountable to that standard, and he's going to require you to keep it perfectly in all of its details, in every single part of it. There is absolutely no room for error. You have to keep it perfectly all your life. That's what the Jews were trying to do. That's what the nation of Israel was trying to do. They had rejected Christ. They had rejected their Messiah. And they were pursuing the impossible. Which shows you that they were perfectly and fully at fault for their unbelief. If God has supplied them the very one who will bring their salvation and they reject that, then they're under the requirement of the law, and if they're not going to keep it perfectly, which none of them did and none of us do, then we're under the curse of that law, and therefore we're judged and damned because of that. So this is human righteousness. This is what happens when you try to earn God's favor. This is what happens when you try to merit God's acceptability in your life. When you try to make God accept you on the basis of your own works, this is where it will lead you. It will lead you to being cursed under the very law that you are trying to keep, and there is no hope for you. That's hard news, but that's reality. You will not be saved, and God will not accept you. And you need to understand that, and the people in your life need to understand that, because as I said earlier, everyone almost in the world and every other religion in the world teaches exactly that. This is the danger of human righteousness. It will not save. Number two, there's a second truth, and here's the contrast. Here's the second point you need to understand, the joy of receiving external righteousness by simple faith. Here's the opposite. Here's the antithesis of what Paul has just said. So the Jews, go back to Romans 10 if you're not there, back to Romans 10. He says in verse 5, if you're going to keep the law, then you're going to be held accountable to that law. That is the law based on, or the righteousness based on law. But now he begins to contrast, starting in verse 6, the very opposite kind of righteousness, the divine righteousness, the righteousness that brings life. And it's found in verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What in the world is that all about? Are you kidding me? Talking about going to heaven and bringing Christ down and going down to hell and bringing Christ up? What is this? I mean, this doesn't even make sense. Oh, it's tremendous. It's absolutely fascinating. And I just found myself this week just marveling at this text, and I approached it. The first thing I thought is what I just said. I have no idea what this is saying. And then as you begin to understand Paul's argument and how it fits here, it is absolutely tremendous. Here's his point. The way of righteousness by faith, in contrast to the way of righteousness by the law, does not require you to be Superman or Superwoman and travel to the extents of the universe and try and do all that you can and try and merit God's favor. You don't have to do any of that. Because it's by faith. Let me take you through this. I want you to notice that in these verses, verses 6 and 7, Paul is again quoting from the Old Testament. You can see verse 6, a quotation, verse 7, a quotation, verse 8, a quotation. All those quotations from the Old Testament come from Deuteronomy chapter 30. So you know what we're going to do. We're going to go there. So go to Deuteronomy 30. We'll come back to Romans 10 in just a minute. So Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is absolutely remarkable. The argument that he gives here for the superiority of righteousness by faith is absolutely tremendous. And he cites from the Old Testament, the scriptures. He wants them to understand, listen, Jews, you should have understood this because this is exactly what the scriptures in the Old Testament, which you hold to, say. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, here's the context. Deuteronomy 27, he's talked about curses on them for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, some more curses. Deuteronomy 28, some blessings for obedience. He says if you're going to enjoy God's blessing in the land, by the way, they're at the Jordan River, they're about ready to enter into the land, and so Moses is rehearsing for them the law, the things that they need to understand before this new generation of Israelites crosses the Jordan and goes into the promised land. They need to understand that there will be blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. He says in chapter 28 that eventually they're going to disobey. He predicts their disobedience, and he says there's going to be nations that come and take you away and bring you into exile. That's exactly what happened. And then chapter 30, despite their disobedience, despite their exile, despite the fact that God would actually disperse them across the world, he promises that in the midst of that, he's still going to bless them. Look at chapter 30, verse 3. He says, the Lord will restore you from captivity. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you from all the peoples. Verse 4, he says, if you're outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will bring you back. It will gather you back. Verse 5, the Lord will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Verse 6, he says, the Lord will circumcise your heart. He's going to regenerate them. He's going to change their heart from the inside out. Verse 7, he will inflict all these curses on your enemies. And verse 8 says, and you will again obey the Lord and observe all the commandments which I have commanded you today. Verse 9, the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all your land. So here's what he's saying. Israel, Moses says to Israel, you're about ready to go in the land. You need to remember the law of God. You need to keep the law of God. And if you do that, God's going to bless you. If you don't do that, God's going to curse you. And by the way, you're not going to do that. And I know that because God's revealed that to me to the point that one day wicked enemies are going to come and take you captive and remove you from the land. But God's going to restore you. He's going to be gracious to you. He's going to bring you back someday. Now watch this. Look at verse 11. For this commandment, here's the verses he quotes in Romans chapter 10, Paul does. Romans 10, quoted here, starting in verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near to you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it. Now here's the argument. Here's what Moses is saying. He's saying, okay, listen, Israel, you have now been given the law of God. You do not need to go searching for it. You don't need to go to heaven and try and find it. You don't need to go to the sea and try and find it. You have the word of God, verse 14 says, near to you. It's in your mouth. It is in your heart. Don't try and go searching for it somewhere that it's not. It's right here close by you. I've told you what you need to know. I've said what you need to understand. Now it's right close to you. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. And your responsibility now as a people is to obey it. That's the context. Go back to Romans 10. This is the last time, promise. Romans 10. What Paul is saying is essentially the same thing to the Israelites that he's writing to in Romans chapter 10. And his point is essentially that just as the law was not something that was hidden from God's people, the Israelites, as they were about to enter into the promised land, it wasn't distant from them, so too the gospel of righteousness by faith in Christ is not far away from us. So Paul takes the truths in Deuteronomy 30, he applies them here in this context in Romans 10 with the added distinction of applying them to Christ instead of the law. So Moses says the law is near you, you don't need to go searching for it. And now in Romans 10, Christ is near to you, Paul says. You don't need to search for him. Look how he says this. Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you can see that the quotations are in capitals, and then Christ, or Paul, adds separate little phrases. That is to bring Christ down. That's an addition by Paul. And then in verse 7, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's an addition by Paul as well. And so Paul is quoting that section from Deuteronomy 30, but he's applying it to Christ. Here's the point. He's saying because salvation, true salvation, is entirely by faith and not by works, you don't need to go to heaven and try and convince God to send down a Savior. You don't need to make the incarnation happen because it's already happened. It's already done. The incarnation's already taken place. You don't have to keep trying to merit God's favor and try and earn your way to heaven. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go on this big journey of trying to make the incarnation a reality because it's already happened. And he says in verse 7, nor do you need to descend into the abyss, that is hell or Hades, and try and bring Christ up from the dead. You don't need to try and make the resurrection happen. It's already happened. You don't need to try and go through life trying to earn merit God's favor. You don't need to try and travel the world and the universe and try and come up with a Savior somewhere and try to make the incarnation happen or try to make the resurrection happen. You don't need to do that because it's already happened. It shows you the superiority of righteousness by faith. It's accomplished. You just need to believe in Christ. But if you don't, you disown the very one who has provided his righteousness for you. Listen to this commentator. He says, the really difficult task is not for us to undertake. It's been accomplished for us by Christ. It is he who came down from heaven, dwelt among us as in a tent, suffered the agonies of hell for us, died, was buried, rose again, ascended to heaven. The hard work was accomplished by him. Therefore, any attempt on our part to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down would amount to a most ungracious denial of the reality and value of Christ's incarnation. In other words, he's saying, if you're going to try and merit God's favor and earn your way to heaven, then you have denied the incarnation. He goes on to say, similarly, quote, any attempt to descend into the realm of the dead in order to bring Christ up from the dead would be a disavowal of the genuine character and meaning of Christ's glorious resurrection from the dead and triumph over the grave. In other words, if you reject the gospel, if you reject righteousness by faith, you reject the resurrection. That is tremendous. And if you reject that, the only alternative is you have to come up with another Savior. You have to come up with your own Savior. You have to try to go to heaven and form a Savior and bring him down to earth. And not only that, you would need to raise up a Savior in resurrection power from hell if you're going to reject the one true Savior that God has given and you're going to try and earn God's favor on your own. You've got to come up with your own incarnation of a Savior and you've got to create your own resurrection of a Savior. Absolutely remarkable. Paul's whole point is it's impossible. Can you make the resurrection happen? Can you make the incarnation happen? Can you go to heaven and fashion your own Savior and bring him down? Can you go to hell and raise up your own Savior and resurrection power all on your own? No way. None of us can do that. And so his whole point is, just as it's impossible for any of us to go to heaven and bring Christ down, or go to hell and resurrect him from the dead and create our own Savior, so futile are our own efforts at righteousness. Remarkable argument that Paul is using here to convince us of the superiority of righteousness by faith apart from the law. Now look at verse 8. This is where he sums it up. But what does it say? So righteousness based on faith does not say go to heaven and bring Christ down, nor does it say descend into hell and bring Christ up. But what does it say, verse 8? It says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That's the gospel. The gospel is near you. It's close to you. If you've heard of Christ, you have right there in your mind, in your heart, on your lips. If you've heard of that, if you've heard the word of faith which comes by preaching, if you've been taught this, if the gospel has come to you by someone, by anyone, if you've heard of Christ, if you've been confronted with the reality and glories of Christ, if you've heard about Christ's work, his incarnation, his death, his life, his resurrection, if you've been taught that, then you have everything you absolutely need to be saved. You don't need to go anywhere. You don't need to go on some cosmic journey. You don't need to try and prove yourself before God. You don't need to do anything other than trust and believe. That's the whole point. It's near you. It's close to you. The infinite chasm between God and the sinner has been bridged by Christ. He's done the work that none of us can do. And if you reject that, then there's no other work that can be done to bring you to God. But you see the problem. Israel didn't want it that way. Israel wanted it their way. Israel wanted to do it on their own. They wanted to go on their own. And so when their Messiah came, and they did not welcome him, they killed him, and they rejected him. And Paul's whole point is anyone who does that, Jew or Gentile, has cut themselves off. And there's no salvation. That's how serious this is. And yet, that's how simple it is. You don't need a PhD in theology to come to Christ. It's accessible. It's simple. It's there. It's near. It's close to you. It's right in front of you. It's really quite simple. Believe in Christ. Admit your lack of righteousness. Embrace him. Believe and trust him as Lord and Savior. And all the righteousness that you will ever need to stand before a holy God will be immediately credited and fully credited to your account. And so you can stop striving. You can stop trying to work at this. You can stop trying to do enough religious works to make God finally accept you. And so if you're here this morning and you are in that camp, beloved, listen, you are on a fool's errand. You will never find what you are looking for. You will never accomplish what you are seeking. You are pursuing the impossible. You are trying to get God to accept you on the basis of your own merit, and you have no merit, nor will you have any merit, ever. So, the alternative is Christ. Embrace Christ. Stop trying to travel the universe. Stop trying to do your own works. Come to Christ. Understand that in him, all of the righteousness you need to be accepted is given. And if you're here today and you know Christ already, then beloved, you need to understand that that is the basis of your acceptance before a holy God. So stop trying to figure out what you need to do more to make yourself more acceptable. You're already accepted. You've already been granted righteousness. Revel in the fact that you don't need to perform now as a believer. Just go back to Christ. You rest in the fact that he has accomplished the righteousness which you could never accomplish. That's the gospel. That is Christmas. And that's why we have a reason to celebrate. Amen. Dear Lord, we cannot thank you enough. This marvelous, marvelous text has shown us once again the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. It has shown us, Father, the seriousness of rejecting Christ. It shows us the seriousness of not taking Christ at his word. It shows us the foolishness and the futility of trying to do enough good works and just bank on the fact that we're a good person. Father, let us love Christ more. Let us marvel at the fact that he has done all that we could never do. And Lord, let us stop basing our acceptance upon you or by you, by our feeble efforts. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, his perfect death, his perfect resurrection. We thank you that you've done all that is needed to be done in order to bring us to yourself. So Lord, we love you. Let these truths humble us. Lord, let these truths crush pride in us that would make us think we've done something, that you would do a work in us. Lord, it's not anything that we've done, but solely by your grace. And we thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.